This morning we continue in our study through John chapter 6, and we've talked about the fact that this is a passage in which we are chewing on steak, and there are some difficulties in this passage. It should not be difficult for those that are in tune with the Lord by the Holy Spirit, but they are indeed passages that individuals have stumbled over and had trouble with, and are largely neglected by much of what is called Christianity today. And they are the very words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so they are very precious and very wonderful. This is a great discourse, and there is much to learn in this discourse that we have before us. We'll be looking at the verses that were read this morning, really beginning, though, in verse 52, going through 59, if we can make it that far. And again, it is the close of this discourse that really begins centered around the feeding of the multitude, a great miracle, witnessed and experienced by probably 15,000 people. And as a result, they were following Christ, but they were following Him for the wrong reasons. And this teaching is profound, and I trust will be an encouragement to you today as we study together. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time together again. Father, we come to You recognizing that our hope is centered in Jesus Christ. We bring nothing. Our reliance is upon Thee. And we ask of Thy Holy Spirit that today He would be our teacher. Please bless every person that is here. And help us to honor the Lord Jesus as we should, Father. As we read the very words that He spoke in such a glorious fashion. May we be receptive to them, Father. May we be understanding. I pray You'd help me to be able to speak, and that the name of Christ would be lifted up and honored and glorified as it should be. I ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. People say that there are two things that are off limit for discussion. You know what they are. Religion and politics, correct? And probably you have experienced that. Now, politics has its place, and we all, or some of us, like to talk about politics, but we also recognize that politics is temporary. So it's really has an importance, but it's not near as important as what falls under the heading of religion. Because when we talk about religion, we're talking about that which is permanent, that which is eternal. And we recognize as Christians that men naturally love darkness rather than light. And we recognize as Christian because of the depravity of man and his rebellion against God, that when an individual begins to express from the holy word of God the things of God, that emotions begin to percolate, and as we drill deep and as we go into the richer truths, the more we stir up the human excitement and emotions, and they have a tendency to foment and to take charge of the mind and control shutting of the door of reception. Now we recognize from the Word of God that no one can understand the things of God unless the Spirit, thinking of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, unless the Spirit moves in the heart of man. And yet man is without excuse. You see, this is not untypical today either, when we think about the passage before us, because in this passage we recognize that the emotions are stirred and the mind is shut. fact, we get down to verse 66, which we won't get to today. It says, "The result of this, that is, of the teaching of Christ, many of his disciples did not walk with him anymore." Now, he's not talking about the 12 disciples that we think of or became apostles. But he's talking about a disciple as a follower of Christ. And there were many in the crowd that were followers of Jesus Christ. But they let the emotions of the moment overrule the mind and shut out themselves, at least in this passage, from eternal life. Now, today I'm afraid that that is one of the reasons that many pulpits flee from the things of God. They're just too difficult. They're too hard. They're too constricting. They're too contentious. They cause people's emotions to get wound up. People are not supposed to have a real opinion about anything. And how unfair it is for God's Word to have such strong opinions, which it does. So therefore, the Word of God gets neglected, watered down, or twisted. Now, today we can come to a passage like this one before us. And we really have several options. I would say one of those options is that we can become angry at what Christ said. That's what many of these in this particular passage did. We can shut it out and run from it and basically say, "I don't understand that, and that's just crazy." Or we can seek to discern what our Lord is saying. And I believe as we discern what He is saying, we will see the glory of His precious Word. The Lord doesn't say things carelessly. He's not off on some kind of a tangent as He preaches this message. He is doing sovereignly, precisely, exactly what God would say and what we as His creation, fallen creation, need to hear. Let me read again John chapter 6. This time I'll begin with verse 52. "Then the Jews began to argue with one another." Why are they arguing? Because he said he is the bread that has come down from heaven that should be eaten. "The Jews began to argue with one another, saying, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?' So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in him. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever.' These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum." We see immediately in verse 52 the lack of respect for Christ. And it had become obvious when we look back at verse 41, where we read in the same context, of course, "Therefore the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, 'I am the bread that came down out of heaven.'" And this grumbling, we said last time, was commensurate with the same kind and form of grumbling that took place by the Jewish fathers back in the wilderness as they roamed through the wilderness. And that grumbling was against God Himself, Yahweh. Here they are grumbling among themselves. And now they pose a question which is really not a question. It is an accusation. And there is hostility involved in the accusation. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? They weren't saying, notice this, to Christ, but to one another. One another. This man, that little phrase, is the Greek word houtos, which is a demonstrative pronoun. Man is not really present there, but has been added by the translators. And what they are saying is, talking indirectly, they are talking down to Christ. They are speaking of Christ in the third person as if he were a less than common huckster. And so it is done in an accusatory and scandalous tone. They have forgotten the miracles. They're not trying to discern what he is saying. And they have allowed their emotions to overrule their own thinking. And God gave man a mind to think and to reason. And you and I are accountable for our reasoning. Instead of really asking a question of Christ, sure, these things are difficult. No question about that. Is it not the same, exactly the same kind of scenario that we again see with Nicodemus in John chapter 3? And when Nicodemus came to Christ and Christ said that you must be born again, you remember that question he had. He didn't have an accusatory mindset. How can a man be born, said Nicodemus, when he is old? Can he enter again into his mother's womb and be born again? How can we eat your flesh and drink your blood? But they didn't even inquire concerning these things. And so the question to us this morning is, why, what and why is Christ doing this dialogue? And why is he doing this dialogue? Would you look with me back at John chapter 3 and look at verse 12? Again, the context is Christ speaking with Nicodemus. And I think there is something very telling when we look at verse 12. Christ says to Nicodemus, in the same kind of dialogue where Christ is portraying something that Nicodemus needs to understand and discern, and Nicodemus is struggling with it, he says, if I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things, earthly things versus heavenly things? In other words, Christ's words and illustrations are being chosen wisely to communicate the message between God and man. And here, of course, he is using figurative language, used over and over by Christ. The context here is he's fed the multitude, and they have this desire following him to get another free lunch. They want to be physically fed. And so Christ uses the example of himself that he is the true bread that has come down out of heaven. They want something temporary to fix their temporary hunger, but they have a greater need than that. And the gracious Lord has shown them that, or telling them that he is the answer to that far more important need. He is the bread of life. Now we know over in John 8, Christ calls himself the light of the world. He calls himself in John 10, the door of the sheep. He calls himself in John 10 later, the good shepherd. He calls himself in John chapter 15 to his disciples, the true vine. Just to name a few. And none of these were the illustrations literal. Christ didn't mean he was literally a vine or that he was literally a door. They were all illustrations to show forth something that is more important, something to make something understandable. He is using a human analogy, in other words, to express a spiritual truth. he is communicating God to man. Now, the problem here is that this crowd is focused on the physical, looking at Christ with their heart and hope as a benefactor for them, a free lunch, and they're not thinking about the spiritual. They're not discerning that at all. They're not thinking about the Messiah. They are not listening. They don't seem to be interested in the truth. They are only interested in immediate physical needs. Now, brethren and beloved, does that not exactly speak to the day in which we live? And the average Mr. and Mrs. and sadly boy and girl up and down the avenues of America and the world, when people are dying every day with no hope. This past week we had some big name deaths, tragic lives, and look the way they're paraded across the news. There ought to be weeping because of the tragedy of lives that are wrecked and ruined and lost. What hope is there in such situations? Christ brings that hope. And it's fixed, right, according to the progressive revelation. Let's look back in Leviticus for a moment. Look at chapter 7. Look at chapter 7. And we've got to just do some things here. Levitical laws, chapter 7, look at verse 15. Moses speaks. He says in verse 15, "Now as for the flesh," we're talking about eating flesh and drinking blood here, "for the flesh of the sacrifice of this thanksgiving peace offering, it shall be eaten on the day of his offering. He shall not leave any of it over until morning." Speaking of the priest, they're to eat the sacrifice. It is to be consumed. Look back at verse Leviticus, mine across the page, chapter 6, verse 24 through 26. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the sin offering. In the place where the burnt offering is slain, the sin offering shall be slain before the Lord. It is most holy. The priest who offers it for sin shall eat it." Shall eat it. Look at verse 6 of chapter 7. Speaking of guilt offering, the guilt offering beginning in verse 1, but look at verse 6. "Every male among the priests may eat of it. It shall be eaten in a holy place. It is most holy." The offering of the flesh of the sacrifice was holy, and it was to be eaten. Look now over at Leviticus chapter 17. Chapter 17. Look at verse, beginning in verse 10. "And any man from the house of Israel or from the aliens who sojourn among them who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people." Blood was not to be eaten. Okay? The sacrifice. We know this. And it's repeated over and over again. But he goes on to explain why here. Look at verse 11. "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. Therefore I said to the sons of Israel, no person among you may eat blood, nor may any alien who sojourns among you eat blood." You see, blood was not to be consumed because of its significance as the source of life. Now, isn't this exactly commensurate with 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19? You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. You see, animal life represented in the blood was not to be consumed, but in our passage where Christ is speaking, His blood is to be consumed. Because we're also speaking of life in this context, and no animal blood could project life, but the blood of Christ can. We were redeemed by the blood of Christ. There is deliverance in the blood of Christ. Thanks be to God that there is deliverance in the blood of Christ. And so the blood of Christ is to be consumed. Now look again at a familiar passage in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. Here, of course, is the great picture by Isaiah of Messiah's sacrifice. This spot, looking at it again, look at verse 5. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed. Look at verse 7. He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He did not open His mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter. Look down at verse 10. But it pleased the Lord to crush Him, putting Him to grief. If He would render Himself as a guilt offering. Same thing we were just reading in Leviticus. As a guilt offering. Now let's flip over to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, and you know where I'm going, but I'm just trying to show you the path the Lord has made here. For anyone paying attention, John the Baptist, look at John the Baptist in chapter 1, verse 29. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." There's that sacrifice. Oh, brethren, do you not see that this precisely fits the context of the bread of life, which precisely fits the context of the unfolding announcement of the Messiah and the context of His personal offering of His own body as a sacrifice that was pictured in the Old Testament, that was killed so the death angel could pass by and the blood was appropriated and placed upon the doorpost that they might live. Because that blood, picturing Christ's blood, contained life. Back in our passage in John 6, of which we will not get to today, but look at verse 63. When Christ is speaking to His disciples, He says it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Christ is saying here, I'm giving you pictures. I'm not talking about literally eating my flesh and drinking my blood. I'm giving you a picture of a sacrifice of the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. All the illustrations and types and analogies and all of the pictures of the Old Testament, just as Christ told those on the road to Emmaus, they speak of Me. And here, there are some very prominent things about this sacrifice that are very important to us. Before I get there, I want to pause for a moment and just say that it is this passage verse 52 through 59, that Roman Catholic theology has built the Mass upon. Now, if you're not familiar with the Mass, that has to do with transubstantiation, and that means that they believe that those elements that they hold dear in the Mass, that they repeat over and over and over every time they meet, actually become the body and the blood of Christ, and that they are partaking of the body and blood of Christ every time they meet in that Mass. Now, I want to give you some reasons why this cannot possibly be so. And I believe that every one of these reasons shoots an enormous hole in that that cannot be overcome. First of all, the Lord's Supper had not been instituted here. This was approximately a year before Christ would eat the Passover with His disciples and say, "This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me." Well, it was a similar picture there. I don't deny that, because it's referring back to that Passover lamb, which was a picture of Christ Himself. But the Lord's table had not even been instituted. It was instituted in John 13 and Matthew 26 and Luke 22. Secondly, Christ is here addressing unbelievers, isn't He? What does the Lord's table address? The Lord's table addresses believers. It's exclusively for believers. In fact, if anyone partakes of the table in an unworthy manner, Paul tells us they'll be accursed. Third, the eating and drinking here, the picture that He has made is promising salvation. Where is salvation promised in the Lord's table? That is given in the gospel later or in 1 Corinthians? It is for a memorial. "This do in remembrance of me." If anyone thinks that there's salvation in that table, you are wrong. That is a source of fellowship with Christ in remembrance of what He has done that no one else could do. And the eating and drinking in this passage, according to Christ, is essential for eternal life. That's certainly not true of the Lord's table. And then the eating and drinking here in verses 50, 51, and 53, for example, where we read in 53, it says, "So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in yourselves.'" I know we haven't gotten there yet, but it's in the aorist tense. In other words, it means once for all. Not so with the Lord's table. It is to be repeated for God's own as a blessed reminder of what He has done and fellowship with Him until He comes. So the point of this is that Christ's message in John are filled with symbolism and imagery and to take this literally is absurd. It violates the rules of hermeneutics and makes the very same mistake that the crowd who is focused only on the physical here and not looking at the Messiah and not seeking to discern the Scriptures, it is making the same mistake that they're making. Now, back to where I was a while ago. There is one thing abundantly clear in this passage that I believe is so significant to communicate. And that is that every sacrifice, whether we go back to the Old Testament or whether we look at the sacrifice which was picture, that was a picture, and ultimately is in Jesus Christ, is that that sacrifice must be appropriated. The Savior must be appropriated. It's not enough to be physically present. in the crowd or today in the congregation. It's not enough to just hear about Him. It's not enough to hear from Him or from His spokesman. It's not even enough to receive from His hand the free lunch. He Himself must be appropriated personally. The sacrifice, in other words, of Christ must be partaken. And so I believe that's what we're referring to here, verses 53. And by the way, the Lord Jesus doesn't cower, does He? The crowd is angry because of what He said. And Christ doesn't back off and say, well, excuse me, let me rephrase my message and tone it down a little for you folks back there in the back, you in that section over there. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in yourselves. Now, we recognize that this is a figure of speech. And I again want to give you those three key things that I believe referred here to this appropriation. First of all, eating and drinking is necessary if one is to derive benefit from literal food and drink. You can sit down all day long and just look at the food, but unless you put it in your body, it will give you no benefit. It may drive you crazy if you're hungry, but it won't nourish your body. There must be appropriation and assimilation. And here in the spiritual realm, there must be appropriation and assimilation by faith. In fact, we know it's by faith. That is so clear in the context. Look back at verse 29. What is Jesus saying all through here? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. Look at verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to Me will not hunger, and he who believes in Me will never thirst. Look at verse 40. For this is the will of My Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life. Verse 47. Truly I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. What's He talking about here, brothers and sisters? Eating flesh and drinking blood? No, He's defining what belief is. The kind of belief that He is talking about here is not just belief in the existence of God, not believing facts about God, not believing in generalities about God. He's explaining what it means, this kind of belief that He's referring to. The second point I want to make is that nourishment is responding to a felt need. A felt need. Now, He's already said in verse 44, no one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him. We recognize that God must put a hunger within a man or a woman or a boy or a girl, a hunger for Christ. It leads them to partake of Him to satisfy that hunger. Nourishment is responding to a felt need, and we see that physically. We get hungry, and so therefore we want to take food in. And third, taking it in is a personal act, very personal. Nobody can eat for you. Can you imagine anybody eating for you? Would you want anybody to eat for you? I don't think so. But they couldn't. You have to eat for yourself. And you have to believe in Christ for yourself. It's a personal act, and it brings about union. And I again want to show you, because I believe this high priestly prayer in John 17, look at that please with me quickly. Verse 22 and 23 is the goal that Christ is praying concerning for His church. And what does He say here? He says in verse 22 and 23, the glory which You have given Me, I have given to them that they may be one just as We are one. I in them and You in Me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Boy, I tell you, when you eat something, it becomes you. And therefore, Christ has closed the gap of the perfect picture. The consumption is Christ. And the desire is that we might be like Him. That is the breaking of that curse that began in the fall. Where man was under Adam, now he's under Christ if he believes in Christ. And the curse is broken. And John, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2 says, we don't know what we're going to be like, but we know that when we see Him, we'll be like Him, for we'll see Him just as He is. And so the desire is to be like Christ, to be one with Him, to be unified with Him. And the spirit and power of that unity is seen in Romans chapter 8, which speaks of that. And of course, in Romans chapter 8, if we have not the Spirit of God dwelling within us, we are not one of His at all. And so, at verse 53, this eating the flesh and drinking the blood is a figure of speech. Is a figure of speech showing our relationship with Jesus Christ and what faith really means. And in verse 54, it's an amplification of the preceding verse. Christ just keeps turning up the heat here. And notice particularly he is referring to eternal life. Now again, the eating and the drinking, the consumption of his body cannot be literal because it is associated now with eternal life. And what did verse 47 say? Again, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. Christ hasn't come along and added another rule to that. Oh, I forgot to tell you, you have to eat my flesh literally and drink my blood literally. And so we'll come up with a concoction on that. No. He's telling us again what belief is. He's giving further explanation. Believing is not, again, believing in the idea, but taking Him into ourselves personally in a manner that changes us. In verse 55, he says, for my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. That little word, true, there is a Greek word that is a negative participle, and it means that he's not concealing anything or that it cannot escape your notice. If you look back in chapter 5, look at verse 32, where the same word is used here. There is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. In other words, don't let this escape your notice. Don't let this get away from your thinking. I'm not concealing it. I am reiterating to you that my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. It is exceedingly important. It is the place of hope for you and for me, spiritually speaking. In other words, it has incredible relevance. The meaning behind it is that which exclusively will give life to the soul. And may I say that the power is not in the eating, but it's in the person of Christ. That's why he says, I am the true food and I am the true drink. I saw a bumper sticker the other day, and you've seen these, that said, I believe in the power of prayer. Now, me being the nitpicker that I am, I got to thinking about that. And I know the well-intentionedness of that. But you know what? It's not the power of prayer. What is it? It's the power of Christ behind that prayer. You're speaking to God Almighty. Glorious God. It's not your prayer. It's His omnipotent power. And here it is the same thing. He is true food and true drink. He's the only one to look to. If you look anywhere else, you won't find true anything. It's a sham. It's a falsehood. It's not something that can really help you. You must look to Christ because He is the true food and He is the true drink. He is the one that can bring true nourishment to you. He's the one that can really give eternal life. Hallelujah. Verse 56 goes further into the explanation. The special union depicted by eating and drinking, and I've already mentioned that. But notice what he uses in verse 56. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. Oh, that's a special word, abide, meno, which means to stay and continue and endure. It means a real union, in other words, has occurred and will continue to occur in that one who's abiding because it has an ongoing presence with it. It's not something mystical, but it has to do again with the Spirit of God and His power working in us. It's what the old saints call perseverance of the saints. And the reason they believed in perseverance of the saints is because it was God's power. Not because it was man hanging on by his toenails, but because it was God's omnipotent hand upon that one that was holding them. Look over in John 15, and you know the passage here where Christ was speaking to His disciples again, just before His crucifixion. And He says in John 15, verse 4, "Abide in me, and I in you," same word, "as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Zero. Zippo. It's worthless. It's useless. It's religion. If it's anything, and it's worth nothing except abiding in Christ. And that is pictured here, you see, by that eating. And so without Christ being taken into me, I continue a dead, empty, sinful shell. I can pretend. I can be religious, but I am blind and lost and still in my sins and can accomplish no spiritual good without union with Christ, eating His flesh, drinking His blood, taking Him in, appropriating Him to myself. In verse 57, he goes on, "As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me." What is the basis of Christ built on? And he reminds these individuals of this over and over again. Look at chapter 6, verse 27. "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on Him the Father God has set His seal." Look at verse 37. "All that the Father gives me will come to me." Look at verse 40. "For this is the will of my Father." Look at verse 44 again. "No one can come to me unless the Father draws him." Everything here, over and over repeated, has to do with the Father. Jesus Christ is connected, is unified with God the Father. He is carrying out His will. And you see, there's a chain here. We've talked about that unbroken chain in Romans chapter 8. About those who were foreknown and ultimately are glorified. And it is an absolutely unbroken chain. Well, so is the chain here that Jesus Christ is referring to. It is, he says, "as the living Father." It begins with God the Father. He sent Christ. And behind the whole plan is the Father, the eternal Father. And He is spoken of here as life. Real life. True life. And he's talking about, I live because of the Father. And he's not talking about there the idea that he has existence, but he has authority and power to do what he is doing because of the Father. He's not doing this independently of him. In perfect harmony and conjunction. And then he goes on to say, because of me, everyone who believes will also live. Do you want to be in Christ? If you're in Christ, you're in God the Father, and it's His glorious plan. And that again is why all the power, all the glory, all the absoluteness of this whole issue of Christianity and believing in Christ is built upon the power of God Himself. And He says, we'll live. And that's not talking just about eternal life in the sense of existence, but abundance. As John 10:10 talks about, I came that they might have life and they might have it abundantly. Abundantly. The bottom line is that salvation in Christ is a union with Christ and God, and it issues forth in glorious eternal life. And therefore, this spiritual consumption and appropriation of Christ is essential for life. It is a beautiful picture of what it means to believe, and there are no exceptions. And that's what he sums up in verse 58. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. He makes this great contrast. This is the bread. Who? This is God's gift. It is Christ. And it's not like the manna in the wilderness. He who eats this bread will live forever. It has power over death, the power over the curse, victory in Christ by appropriating His body. And in verse 59, he says, these things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum, the appropriate place to teach in the synagogue, giving us orientation of and closure to this great discourse that is so important for us to understand. Now, I quickly want to close. I'm sorry for me going over. I want to just remind you that preaching is not always greeted with acceptance. The greatest preacher of all time was Jesus Christ, and even He was rejected. The Israelites in the desert and this crowd saw nothing more than literal food and temporary advantages, and they are like many today who just don't get it in their blindness. They don't see Christ and His work in the new birth. Beloved, I would put upon you that there should be a quest of every person claiming Christ to know and understand His words. And there is nothing that you or I can do physically to affect our salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is consuming Jesus Christ. Salvation is having Christ as Lord of my life. Salvation is having Christ living within me. It's eating and drinking His blood. I can't think of another better description than that, for that's the description Christ Himself said. And as we believe in Him, He abides with us, and we have eternal life. What is greater than that? If you don't know Him today, put your hope in Him. Consume Him. And don't trust in yourself or the church or anybody else. Christ alone. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank You for this difficult passage and yet beautiful passage, which gives us comprehension of what it means to know Thee. Please bless everyone within the sound of my voice that hears this message, I pray Thee, O gracious Lord, that they might be consumed with Thee, that they might know Thee truly and have eternal life and abide with You forever. We pray in Christ's name.